Well, good morning. Happy New Year. I've never heard so many fireworks. It's as if our neighbors were trying to blow up 2020. If you have a Bible, why don't you open it? We're going to continue in Mark's Gospel. We'll be in chapter 3. And so if you have a Bible or app, we'll be in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And we're going to work all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 35. And as is our custom, we kind of stand when God's word is read, just out of reverence for the one revealed in these pages, our King, Jesus. And what I'll do is I'll go ahead and read the passage and then pray, and we will go ahead and jump on in. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Here's what God's word says. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, and so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us, for being here with us and not being silent. God, it is no small thing that we gather together, not only by your grace, but we are promised your presence. And that you choose to speak to us through the same word that you've inspired all these years ago, and you've seen fit to preserve so that we might know you and not simply be left to our own conjecture and speculation. God, thank you for being good to us in that way. It is a grace for you to speak, and you do. And so, Lord, speak through this frail instrument. Lord, bring much glory to yourself in our worship through hearing. And in all of this, Lord, I pray that we would trust your son, Jesus. We ask this in his name, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. You know, each week that that a preacher gets up to preach, every passage, especially when you have 15 or 16 verses, you're confronted with the reality you can't say everything that the passage deserves. And so you have to pick what you're going to talk about. And if you're paying close attention, you're trying to get and understand the meaning behind the passage. And so that's what we're going to try to do today. There's a lot of things here that we can talk about, especially the unforgivable sin. We'll spend a very little bit of time there, but that's not really what the passage is all about. I think it's about something more profound. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the nature of doubt and what it's made of. And I think this is a great passage for that, isn't it? Here we have Jesus' own family trying to take him by force because they either think he's lost his marbles or they're hearing reports that he's a bit touched. And you have the religious experts that are convinced that Jesus is in partnership with Satan. So there's a lot going on here. I mean, right away, for those of you that are wondering if the Bible is just heroic myth or a kind of untrustworthy legend, you should know that myths are just not written like this. They're not written like this. The whole style of Mark's gospel reads as historical narrative, a historical account. Now, why do I keep saying this each week? Because if you want to make a hero, you don't include such unflattering opinions from his own family, the miscalculations and betrayals from his own followers, or the social suicide he inflicts upon his own reputation so regularly. This is why I've been quoting C.S. Lewis a lot. I'm sorry about that. I'm in a Lord of the Rings kick and a C.S. Lewis kick, so I'm going to quote him again this week. But C.S. Lewis said this well. He said, "Now, as a literary historian, I'm perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they're not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. The Gospels are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they're clumsy. They don't work up to things properly. Most of the life of Jesus is totally unknown to us. And no people building up a legend would be allowed to do so. If the Bible's myth," Lewis goes on to say, then it's true myth. It's the unbelievable becoming real, the unimaginative happening in history. That's what Mark is up to. He's wanting us to listen, to watch, and to decide for ourselves who Jesus is. He's not trying to convince us. He's just giving us the facts, these stories, and he's letting us sit with them. No rhetorical ploys, no flourishes from Mark. He doesn't give a lot of explanation. He just tells you the story. Why? Because Mark believes Jesus, in his own terms, on his own word, is compelling enough, which is why the gospel feels so unplugged and so raw and so direct and, frankly, so troubling. Now, some of you might say, he should have given us more details, right? Mark should have given us better arguments so Christianity could be more reasonable and more appealing to others. Why doesn't he do this? Because Mark knows something that we need to learn. The reason people reject Jesus isn't because they need more evidence or better arguments. The root of unbelief is not an intellectual problem of the head. It's a rebellious problem of the heart. When I was a smarmy Seattle atheist, I still loved Soren Kierkegaard. I just loved the way this Danish philosopher wrote. And he says this, and I think he says it well. He says, "People try to persuade us that the objections against Christianity spring from doubt. The objections from Christianity spring from insubordination. The dislike of obedience. Rebellion against authority. As a result, people have hitherto been beating the air to the struggle against objections because they have fought intellectually with doubt instead of trying to fight morally with rebellion." That's a good word. This is extraordinarily important for us to understand our underlying problems with God. For Christians and non-Christians, has little to do with our ability to believe and everything to do with the things that we want. Has little to do with our ability to believe and everything to do with what we want. Our desires drive our passion and our intellect. And that's why the old pastor and theologian who was a pastor during the reign of King Henry VIII said this, and it sounds so contemporary, doesn't it? Listen to what he says about this particular issue. He says, "What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart wants, you know, your will bites and chooses, and then you seek intellectual justification for doing the thing that you did." It's true. It is true. And that's why God didn't send us a watertight, inescapable argument to be the ultimate panacea to our doubts. He sent us an inescapable person. So you can doubt. And one of the things that I think can contribute to our doubt is approval, right? The need for the approval of others. What will people think of me? Look at verse 20. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, and so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind." He's out of his mind. See, in the ancient Near East, your reputation was everything. It was your capital. And the way that you established a good reputation was through your family and your social standing. And so Jesus, at this point of the gospel narrative, is directly opposing the religious leaders, and word gets back to his family. And so out of concern, Jesus' mother and siblings come to, it says, seize him. That's a very strong word. It means literally to take him by force and overpower him. Now, I do think they cared about Jesus. I do think that there was a concern for Jesus. But what do you think was under that concern for Jesus? Because we were just enjoying Christmas time, right? Advent season. And so we worked through a lot of the Gospels and the narratives of the coming of Christ into the world. We heard Mary's response when the Holy Spirit revealed to her that she was going to have a child. And so you have this beautiful song called the Magnificat that Mary composes sort of on the spot as a response to the news that she heard. So it's not like Mary is suffering with intellectual absence here, right? She gets what's going on. She knows who Jesus is. So what's going on? Well, I think though she cared deeply about Jesus and the family cared deeply about Jesus, they were probably extremely fearful about what others thought of them. And if it is true that your capital really is your reputation and you build that capital through family and in your social standing, then what Jesus was doing, his actions, was disrupting and undermining their social standing and their reputation. So it leads us to a question, and this is a good question for us to ask. Do you have an addiction to approval? Do you have an addiction to approval? Do you need it? Is it something that you crave? Are you up when people think well of you, and are you down when they don't? Do you run to social media or another place to get a fix when you're feeling a bit low? Do you find yourself regularly comparing yourself to others? And it could be intellect or humor or friends or family or looks or money or position, whatever. Do you find yourself regularly comparing yourself to others? Does others' success make you feel inadequate and only feels like a mirror held up to your own failures? Do you struggle to believe that God's opinion of you is enough, or are you an approval junkie? Now, I don't ask this question simply to you. I mean, this is a question that every pastor, minister, teacher, preacher, worship leader who's more regularly up front has to wrestle with as well. Because, look, the truth is, you guys offer many helpful opinions about the way, trying to be kind about the way we do things, right? The way we say things, you know, the song choice or whatever. And if you're not careful in ministry, you can become overly reliant upon the smiles and frowns of men and women. You find yourself overly concerned with what others think of you. And if you're not careful, if this doesn't get addressed, it can become very toxic in your leadership. You know, and you're going to see how it works out. There's other ways that you can move to control. If there's fear, there's all kinds of ways that it can work out. But you know, it's kind of an industry joke for preachers. We talk about kind of Monday morning blues or kind of our Monday mini depression. And what preachers mean by that is, you know, they work all week long, they prepare this sermon, they get up, they preach the sermon, and all it takes is one critique and it will send you off the rails for the rest of your day and into the next day. And so Monday for a lot of preachers is recovery day to try to get their hearts back in line because they're misaligned. And it is because of what others think of us. So the things that I'm talking with you about today, I want you to know me first, right? This addresses me first. And I've seen this in the 20 plus years I've been doing ministry. I've seen this ebb and flow so much that it's been at times hard to decipher where I end and what I do begins. They all become kind of one. Like my identity gets bound into what I do. And so a critique to the church or a critique to a sermon doesn't feel like just a critique to the church or sermon. It feels like who I am is rocked. That's a really deadly place to be. These feelings are driven by a need to be accepted. Now, we're supposed to be loved and nurtured from the moment we come out of the womb. So it's a creational good that we need acceptance. But like all good things, we can sometimes make good things into God things, and then they become really bad things because those good things that we make into God things end up destroying us. They grow in proportion in such a way that they overtake the good that they're intended to bring and end up becoming a destructive force in our life. And so these feelings are driven by this insatiable need to be accepted, by the need for others to think well of you. And it's a heart-withering, identity-destroying idolatry. And we should just call it what it is. That's what it is. It is a heart-withering, identity-destroying idolatry. As long as the most shaping influence of who you think you are is formed by the judgments and conclusions of others, those people whose opinion you need will functionally always be your Messiah. Nobody's without a Savior. Like if you're here and you're not religious and you think you're not religious, I just want to disabuse you of that notion. I argued this strenuously last week. We're all worshipers. And we all choose Messiah. It just depends on what Messiah we're choosing that we think is going to give us the meaning or value or purpose or whatever, the acceptance that we need. And unfortunately, we as Christians are some of the worst offenders because we theologically, biblically, intellectually know who the Messiah is, but we can functionally operate on a level where who we say our Messiah is completely different than the one who we want to save us, truly save us. And that's why these little false messiahs, their judgment and opinion of us becomes not just a good thing, but it becomes everything. It really becomes everything. And if that's the case, you just are never gonna feel safe. You'll never feel secure, and you'll always be just slightly neurotic, right? Isn't it true? You'll always be just slightly neurotic. This is why the Apostle Paul, having been liberated from the slavery of his reputation, says to us, it's just so good, in 1 Corinthians 4:3, as for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you. Why is that not more awesome to you? It's so awesome to me. I mean, maybe this just is good for my soul, right? But he's writing to a church, right, that's questioning his credentials, by the way, right? And he says, hey, look, as for me, I don't really care what you think. Your opinion of me doesn't really matter very much. He says it like this. Let me quote it exactly. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority, by anyone. And then he goes on to say, this is so good. You ready? I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. So I don't need your opinion to know who I am. I don't need others' evaluation to know who I am. I don't even need my opinion to know who I am. Because my identity doesn't come from what I think of myself or what others think of me. My identity comes from someone else who gives me an identity that can't be stolen from me, whether I do well or do poorly. That's what he's going after. And the sad, hard truth is that it's worse. The results are worse than just becoming a bit anxious and neurotic and insecure. If this obsession with others' opinion of you isn't healed through the acceptance you can find only and ultimately in Christ, you'll eventually deny him. That's where it leads, right? If you don't get this obsession with others' opinion of you healed through Christ, you're eventually going to deny him. Why? Because if any other opinion of you becomes more important, you will choose their approval over his when it really matters. If anyone else's opinion of you becomes this important, when it really matters, you're going to choose what they think of you over what he thinks of you. And this is why we do some of what we do. This is why we do what we do. We want to believe that we're all just, you know, if someone were to write make a documentary on us, we're just this complicated, cool, kind of like indie rock music playing in the background, and we're just complicated creatures full of all kinds of differing feelings. Not really. I mean, if a really skilled writer wrote you in a novel, would you like your character? And would you like your character, if like really wrote you, like the stuff that's in you, would you like your own character? So you're gonna have to reckon with this need to be accepted, because It's destructive. It's death. It's death. And our choices for why we do what we do is in large part profoundly driven and shaped by that need. I mean, you'll wear different clothes to get other people's approval. You'll go on a diet to get other people's approval. You finally start flossing to get other people's approval. Like, you do all kinds of crazy things. Like, I mean, you know, it's just true. Like, it can fundamentally shape your morality, your view of ethics, your entire worldview, just because you need someone else's approval. And behind the doubt of Jesus' sanity in this little passage is a desperate desire to be accepted by others and a fear of losing that acceptance. In other words, what others think is more important than what God thinks. And this is true for all of us. It's just true for all of us. This is why Jesus shockingly says, I mean, it is a shocking statement in Matthew 10:33. He says, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." If you reject me before others, I'm going to reject you before my Father in heaven. I mean, it just seems so harsh, right? I mean, we're talking about doubt, and I don't want to give the impression that doubt isn't something for us to honestly discuss. It is. It is. That's why we're talking about it. But I would not be serving you well if we didn't actually get to the root of what drives so much of our doubt. Not all of our doubt, by the way, but a great deal of our doubt is driven by an alternate desire of something promised to us that we really want, and no one is holding a gun to our head to tell us to pursue it. We think it's going to satisfy us. That's why we want it. It's not like sin comes to us, you know, dressed in a satin red suit with a pitchfork and a tail and horns. It comes disguised as good, as light, as something pleasurable and something that is desirable. I mean, that's, if you think about the account in Genesis 3, it's desirable to our eyes, right? Like, it looked like something good. And we have to start being more honest about our sin. And stop just saying, bad Christian. You know, I'm a Calvinist, so I sin because people are awful. Okay, that might be true, but it's a really cheap and easy way to avoid exploring what's going on for the reasons why you do what you do. It's really good for us sometimes to put ourselves on the examination table or, you know, cross-examine ourselves on the stand and ask, why are you doing what you're doing? You're doing what you're doing because of what you want. That's why you do what you do. And it's true for every human. It's true for every human. So, what will people think of me? That's a huge driver for our doubts to Jesus' goodness and trustworthiness. But let's look at verses 22 through 30. I think another driver, and you see this in the response of the Pharisees, is a fear of loss of control. Now, if you read the Gospels and you just, you know, plow through them, all four of them, you're going to notice a pretty consistent theme, and you'll walk away, I think, with the same observation that I have. So much of why the religious leaders of Jesus' day reject him, deny him, hate him, mock him, scorn him, and eventually kill him is driven by this crazy fear. I mean, it's just so fear-plagued, right? They're so afraid of Jesus and his words. They know that he's saying something that is going to upend everything for them. And so let's look at just this response. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables." This is so good. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. If it was only evidence that the scribes and the Pharisees needed to believe in Jesus, Jesus gave them plenty, right? There was ample evidence for his truth claims. He was backing his truth claims with miraculous attestations of his, not only his divinity, but the fulfillment of all the prophetic promises given in the Old Testament that, of course, these religious teachers and leaders would have known a great deal about. They knew the scriptures better than anyone, and yet they refused to accept what was happening before their eyes. Why? Why? What's going on underneath their rejection of Jesus? Why their doubts? Because to accept Jesus' claims meant an end to their entire system of religious control and power. That's why. To accept Jesus' claims, to accept Jesus at his word, meant an end to their entire religious system and power. You see, some need the approval of others to be okay. Others do the controlling and prey upon those who need approval. And this is the weird, strange, codependent relationship religious leaders often have with needy people in the church. You gotta be really careful because people have needs, and in some weird way, as a pastor, they see you as a person who can meet those needs. One of the reasons why I always talk about myself pejoratively is not because I hate myself. Because my wife knows I'm not impressive. And I think at this point, you know that too. But for those of you who might be tempted to think I have the answers, I talk about my sin, not because I'm trying to flog myself, but because I want to tell the truth that I got nothing for you. I got no magic juju. Like, I don't have a special red phone to the big guy. You know, some of you have said to me through the years, you know, you got a red phone to the big guy. Could you say a prayer for me? You pray, man. I'm not Catholic. What are you doing? There's a one mediator between God and man. I'll pray for you. That sounded really mean, by the way. I don't say, no, I'm not going to pray for you. That's kind of what I'm supposed to do. But you get what I'm saying. I think people pursue pastors and their attention because they're needy and they need approval and they need attention. And pastors love that. They love that. And they get a shot in the arm and they feel better, right? They like being in a place of power. They like being in a place of control. And that's why spiritual abuse is not, it's not made up. It's a real thing. And this really happens in the church. Like, there are places that you can go that are really unhelpful and unhealthy for you because we're human. And look, I think the pernicious thing about this approval idol and then this control idol is that we don't even know that it's happening to us. That's what's so weird about it is you don't even see that it's happening. You know, things aren't going well at home. Your wife is kind of on your case. And so, But there's other people in the church that tell you how great you are and how much you mean to them. And so you end up, and it's not even an affair. It doesn't even have to go to, you could just end up sacrificing your family for others because you need their approval and you like the control that comes with it. So you can't run your own family. Your kids are all demon seeds of Chucky and they're, you know, as I say, committing felonies and your wife, like, she's seen you in your boxers. And so no one's impressed. And nobody's impressed. And then you go to the church and there are people that are like, oh, you're so awesome. Yay for you. And you're like, I like this. This is a little better than what I get at home. Let me hang out here for a while because I'm needed here. It could be really dangerous. And this is what I think the Pharisees were experiencing. They really liked being in the position that they were in. And Jesus was a threat to that. I make no mistake. There were a lot of things. It's complex. There's a lot of things that were going on in their rejection of Jesus. But one main thing that I think is going on is the absolute upending of their entire world. Jesus' words were taking their world and turning it upside down like a snow globe and shaking it. And it was freaking them out. It was completely freaking them out, and they were losing control. So here's some good questions to ask yourself, some analysis, heart questions. Do you need to have power over people to be in control? Do you need to have power over people to be in control? Do you feel envious when others are given authority, especially if they get it before you? Are you often critical of people in leadership? Do you find yourself saying, well, I do it differently, and I do it like this? Are you unusually demanding of others? That's one way to tell if you need to be in control. You're just unusually demanding of other people, or your kids, or your husband, or your wife, or your friends, or your community group, or your Christian friends. Are you fearful when you're not in control? You get afraid. Do you feel a little exposed and a little insecure? Do you have a hard time letting others lead you? Do you have a hard time with authority in general? It's all bad unless you're the person in control. I mean, that's the great funny that we've seen through history, right? Whatever the group of have-nots is that is mad at the group that has, they band together with a bunch of people that are going to overthrow those who have, and then they overthrow those who have, and they become the very thing they despised, right? They just don't like, we don't like anybody being over us, having authority over us, telling us what to do. We want to be in control of everything. We want to be in control of our lives. Do you feel useless unless you're contributing to whatever it is that you think is important? Tim Keller said this. He said, people know instinctively that if Christianity is true, they will lose control and they will not be able to live any way they wish. So they are rooting for it not to be true and are more than willing to accept any objections to the faith they hear. Let me say it to you again, because it's a good quote. People know instinctively that if Christianity is true, they will lose control and will not be able to live any way that they wish. So they are rooting for it not to be true and are more than willing to accept any objection to the faith that they hear. See, the religious leaders couldn't deny that Jesus performed these exorcisms. The evidence was before them. So what did they do? Well, they reinterpreted and they recast the source of his power and attributed it to the work of Satan, which is about as bad as it can get, right? If the power was from God, what Jesus was saying not just should, but must be believed. And this was just simply too much for them. So he must be from Satan. Isn't it true that oftentimes when people are disrupting us, we think they're an enemy? They're challenging us, we think they're an enemy. When they're correcting us or critiquing us, we think they're an enemy. Like we almost pit them as an enemy to us rather than perhaps God's instrument of help to point out or to help shape and change flaws in our character and inconsistencies and how we live. No, they're an enemy. And it isn't that the religious leaders couldn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. They wouldn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. They don't want it to be true. And this is often how unbelief works. It's almost never a matter of can or can't, but will or won't. There's a fairly well-known atheist philosopher named Thomas Nagel who retired in 2016, but he was a professor of philosophy and law at NYU. And he was refreshingly honest when he said this about the nature of disbelief. He says, I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be the way that it is. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. One of the tendencies it supports is the ludicrous overuse of evolutionary biology to explain everything about human life, including everything about the human mind. He goes on to say, this is a somewhat ridiculous situation. Isn't that interesting? I mean, here's an atheist that is admitting and acknowledging, it's not that I have all these great intellectual reasons for why I don't believe. I don't want to believe. I don't want Jesus to exist. I don't want the gospel to be true. I don't want there to be a God. I'm banking on that. I'm hoping that that's the case. And we will believe almost any alternative in order to justify our choice to run our own lives and be in control as our own lords and saviors. Because the opposite is humble submission to the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. And some of you keep looking for holes in the biblical account, not because you're so intellectually inquisitive, but because the alternative to you is terrifying. Instead of admitting that, you keep coming up with yeah, but statements. I'm not saying this is always the case, but in all the years that I've been doing ministry, it is most often the case. It is most often the case. It's been fascinating for Grace and I through the years. Isn't it strange when a young man or young woman finds a non-Christian that they want to, well, let's just be honest, that they find hot, right? They're attracted to. Let's just be frank. So a Christian, man or woman, finds a non-Christian attractive and they begin to date them. And then all of a sudden, to justify what their heart wants and their will chose, they come up with statements like, well, I don't know if I can believe the biblical account of Jesus rising from the dead. Dude. Like, she just say it. You think she's hot. What the heart wants, the will chooses, the mind justifies. I have to justify what I want. But notice how Jesus responds to their charge of healing by Satan's power. He answers them in parables, which is cool. Man, Jesus is amazing. I don't know if you get this from reading the Gospels. He is so different, right? Like this, I just fight people. That's why I'm not Jesus. And his level of patience, I mean, think of the charge that they're leveling against him. And his level of patience, just tell some stories. Let me just tell some stories. In verses 23 to 27, Jesus points out the absurdity of their argument. Look, a kingdom at war with itself, it's not going to stand, but it comes to ruin. And he then reveals himself as the strong man who's come to bind Satan and plunder his goods and to release those he's taken captive and reclaim what is rightfully his, us. To reclaim what is rightfully his. We owe him our life. Like, cars have VIN numbers and they have the maker tag on it. I just wish like we had like a, it's probably be fairly unattractive, but you know, like a stamp on our heads that showed us who our maker was, like our VIN number, to remind ourselves every day whose we are. He has right and claim to us, and he puts himself forward as the one who's come to bind Satan to get us, to plunder Satan's kingdom and goods. And then in verses 28 through 30, we see their hearts are so hard that they're calling the light of the world darkness and they're calling darkness light. It's just, they've got everything upside down. And Jesus is telling them if they continue to reject the work and witness of the Holy Spirit, they're going to hell. He warns them they're in danger of blasphemy by giving credit to Satan for Spirit's work and refusing to accept the Spirit's witness of Christ's lordship. That's what's going on here. So, of course, I need to address this because it's a question you're all going to have. Are there people that have committed the unpardonable sin? Like, is it a thing? Yeah, it is. Some have rejected the Spirit's testimony regarding the person and work of Christ, and their heart has become so seared, it's eternalized until their death and beyond. Is that you? Are you worried about, you know, some are here and they're really worried about, like you have a really tender conscience and you're worried about whether or not you've done this. I need to address it. But then there's some of you that are here and you don't ever worry about anything because you're not introspective at all. So you should think about things sometimes, okay? But you're on pause for next week, right? Get to the group that's concerned about this. Have you committed the unpardonable sin? Here's what I'd say. Are you concerned about it? Very. Then probably not. Because those whose hearts are seared eternally are not going to ask that question. They're not going to be worried about whether or not they have sinned so grievously that they've committed the one sin that Jesus says in scriptures, you're done. You're done. And I think that's really important for us to hear. Like even, strangely, if I could put it this way, some of you are experiencing a long season of being far from God, and you don't feel his presence. You don't feel his presence, and you haven't for a while. And you'd probably be even embarrassed to admit. Maybe it's not just been a few months. Maybe it's been a few years. And he's just felt far away. And it's not like you don't intellectually believe that he's there, but you don't experience his love. You don't experience his grace and his presence. And it, under, you know, the mask on Sunday and under, you know, singing songs and hearing sermons and hanging out with Christian friends, there's a sadness there. There's something that you feel like you're missing. And I want you to know, like, that you recognize that God feels distant is an indication that he's close. Because you know. Like, that you know that there's something there, that you feel far, is an indication that the Spirit is at work in your life, bringing you to a place where you recognize there's some distance and you want that distance closed. Don't you know that? That's how the Spirit works. The Spirit doesn't always work with, you know, puppies and cotton candy and warm hugs. Sometimes the Spirit's work is to just show, hey, there's some distance here between you and the Lord. But don't you know, like, when that comes, when that conviction comes, that's a gift. That's a gift of grace. It's God being really gracious to you, and it's God saying, I love you so much. I want you to know that there's something that has, you know, that's causing you not to receive my presence into your life and not to receive the love that I have for you. And by showing that to you, I don't want you to run away. By showing that to you, I want you to run too. Don't you see? I'm revealing the distance so that distance can be closed because I'm here. I'm already here. I'm here. In the same way, the concern for having done something that potentially might keep you from God's grace is a concern that people that don't have the saving grace of God at work in their life just don't have. They don't care. They don't care. It wouldn't be a trouble for them. It wouldn't be a problem for them. There would not be a concern. They'd care one whit about whether or not God is far or they've done something that might reject them. They just don't care. I mean, the truth is, if I could be more on the nose about it, whatever you might think that you've done that has kept you from God's grace, there's just an endlessness, a no limit to the well of that grace. You can't out-sin God's grace. If you're connected to King Jesus, you are not going to beat him in the race. You can't out-sin him. His grace always wins. In the end, it always wins. And no matter what you've done and the many things that you flog yourself for and the many ways that you feel like you failed him, maybe you're even still failing him today, you just can't out-sin his grace. Guys, that's good news. That is really, really good news for us. And this story forces us to ask and then answer the question, who do you say Jesus is then? I mean, that's what they're forced with. The religious leaders are having to answer that question. Is Jesus crazy as his reputation preceded him or his family thought? Is he a liar as the Pharisees thought, or is he the Son of God as Mark has been teaching? And if you say, well, I don't have anything against Jesus. I'm just kind of undecided. I mean, cool. So I'm glad you're honest. Great. You're welcome here. Think about it all you want. Like this is a place for you to ask a lot of questions. I hope you do. But I'm going to be direct. That's a decision. Right? To say you're undecided is itself a decision. It's a decision to say no to Jesus. And again, I just wish we'd be more honest about that, right? And stop playing these intellectual games that we think we're playing. God's not impressed. There's no gray area. Jesus draws a line in the sand and says, look, you're either for me or you're scattering my work. There's no gray. You're either for me or you're against me, one or the other. And so, okay, in your mind, you're working things out. Okay, work it out. That's fine. But just say more honestly, right now I've decided not to follow Jesus, rather than acting like you're neutral. There is no neutrality with any information. We are not objective creatures like modernism tried to teach us. Everything, every piece of data, every piece of evidence, every argument that we hear is filtered through all of our presuppositions and previous beliefs. So whatever you're hearing, there's no neutrality for you to say, I'm in this middle zone where I'm just equally balancing and weighing out the options. It's just not the case. In Jesus' estimation of us, what we've done is we've said no, not yet. And I'd rather have you say that. This is what was so refreshing about doing ministry in Seattle, is there was no reason for them to say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, kinda. No one would say that. You don't get social merits there for being a Christian. You get social demerits there. So here it's capital to say you go to church and like, because it's a Southern thing, right? You grew up in the South, you're a Texan, of course you're Christian. These things are all together. I got quiet in here. Like, did he say Texas? Yeah, great nation of Texas. But there, not so much. No one assumes they're Christian, and even those that aren't going to say with a megaphone, I'm Christian, because they know what that means. So I'd rather have people be honest and just tell the truth than put on a show and hide behind a mask. I really would rather have that. I think you would too, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you rather know? Wouldn't you rather people just relate to you honestly, the way things really are, rather than putting on a show? Well, it goes back to that need for approval, doesn't it? The story is forcing us to ask that question. Is he crazy? Is he a liar? Or is he the Son of God? And of course, this is Lewis's point in his very famous trilemma of Christ. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who thinks he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he didn't intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely as it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was the Son of God. He's God. Lewis understood what was at stake. And having these nice platitudes about him is not helpful. Jesus just takes away those options. The Pharisees know it. The scribes know it. Behind our doubts in God's goodness or trustworthiness is often a desire for control. We will either trust God's will and ways for our lives, or we will try to be our own little gods and stay and maintain control with our own little kingdom sitting on our own throne by rejecting his. All right, so what's another cause for our doubts in rejecting Jesus and not trusting his will for our lives? Let's look at verses 31 through 35. And this is the loss of, just the fear of the loss of family, isn't it? And listen to what it says. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. I can only imagine what Mary felt. Can you go there, right? I mean, so she's hearing some things about her son. And so her and her kids, his siblings, they come. And now they're going to seek him out. And they're calling to him. And he responds like this. I will bet that Mary felt like her family was falling apart. I'll bet that's how she felt. That her whole family was falling apart. And as I said, she knew who Jesus was, but the thought of losing him was just too much to bear, even though she knew why he was sent, right? Even though the words of Simeon and Zechariah, and like, she knew why he came. And even knowing that, it was just too much to bear. Why? Because under that was this fear of losing the family that God had given her. Family was everything to her. But I completely get this, by the way. I get this. But sometimes our love for family misses the very purpose of why God gave us a family in the first place. Some of you think that the reason why God gave you a family is so you could kind of, well, if you're achievers, you can kind of check the box. Okay, you got the 2.5 kids or whatever it is, and you got the house and the car and the career or whatever. Others, it's because you've longed your whole life to have a family, and maybe you weren't close to your family. Your family was sort of aloof and distant, and so you couldn't wait to have a family. Others, it's just the goal of your life, right? You wanted to get married and have some kids, and now you have them. And all these varying reasons for why you so love your family, these are not bad things. These are really good things. But what did I say? It's when the good things become God things that they become bad things. And I think for us, especially in the South, family has become such an idol for us, we can't see it. And so we've actually forgotten the whole reason for why he gave us family in the first place. Look, what did Jesus tell his disciples that their whole life was supposed to be about in Matthew 28? You guys know the answer? So go ahead and shout it out if you know it. I'm so glad two of you know. All right, we'll be a class directly after the sermon. Yeah, he says, you're going to make disciples, right? That's what your life's going to be about. You don't have to go find yourself, I found you. Go to discover yourself, I've discovered you. Right? You need to go find out what your will is for your life, I'll give it to you. Your life is going to be living to know me and make me known. It's another way of putting it. To walk faithfully all the days of your life and to help others know me and do the same. Your whole life is going to be about that. So whatever you do, you program code, you're a barista, doesn't matter. Whatever you do, you got family, that's what it's about. So everything comes under that overarching calling over our life, which is to be and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. That's how Jesus is recovering and reclaiming all things and bringing everything under subjection to him. So spot by spot, bit by bit, heart by heart is being won over by his grace through his good news. And as they believe, the kingdom of God rushes into their life and their life begins to get put back together again. And wherever they live, wherever their foot touches and their hands touch to work, that is a kind of presence of the kingdom breaking in that spot, in that moment. And so our family is supposed to be for the purpose of knowing Christ and making Christ known, that we would raise up disciples who themselves would want to go make disciples. But I get it, guys, I completely get it. And I'll tell you why I get it. My son, who you know, and who has heard me talk about this before, walked away from the faith at 26. He's 37 now, so 11 years it's been. And my wife and I have struggled mightily. We probably pray how many times a day for our boy's salvation? A lot. Several times a day, let's just say. Well, every time we eat, so several times a day, we pray for his salvation. And I remember my wife and I kind of have a don't blink policy when our kids share with us like crazy news. I go, And then we go and we scream, you know, on our own. And this is one of those moments where he's like, I don't want to follow Jesus. Immediately, my head, my identity are in question, right? I just rush to all my failures as a father. You know, I came into the picture when he was 12, and you know, So I start, and then what did I was too strict. I wasn't strict enough. I was too legalistic. And I think of all these things, all these failures, and they're there. It's not like I don't have. It's like it's hard for me to find them. I've got them, right, and a whole list of them. And he's letting me know through the years. But I was so bound. My identity was so bound into my kids. that I didn't know where my identity and their being volitional creatures on their own, where that began and end. So what they did was a reflection of who I was. That's how I interpreted their actions. So my son walking away, well, that was a statement to my effectiveness as a pastor. I can't even pastor my own home. And after all, it says something about that in the Bible, about qualifications for an elder. And I mean, he's unbelieving and he's walked away. What do I do now? And you start the flogging process, right? Rather than recognizing, if I was believing the gospel, he's a sinner. And he's in sin and he wants sin more than he wants God. And you know what? I do the same thing. His season's just lasted longer than mine. You know what I was so thankful for my son about is that he told me. Because here's what a lot of kids do, I think in the South especially, they don't. So they just go through the motions. And then they get to high school and then it's buck wild time. You got a lampshade on your head singing, "I'm a teapot." Right? You do all kinds of weird stuff because you have freedom. Like you think you're Braveheart now and going to go just. That's what happens. Our kids don't feel like they can come to us. You know, when my son talked to me, I mean, I asked him not many questions, but I asked him a couple. And one of the questions I asked him was, is it an intellectual issue? I mean, do you not believe that Jesus rose from the dead or that he existed or like, and he goes, no, it's not intellectual. I know if it was an intellectual issue, I have resources to have those questions answered. That I just don't want to have a Lord over my life. I want to be able to date who I want, do what I want. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I was like, okay. I said, it's going to be a hard go for you, son, because you're exchanging one God for another, except the problem is this God can't come through everything that it promises. It's going to be a hard go. But thank you for telling me. I'm so glad that you did. I would never want you to be fake and to tell me something that wasn't true. Look, guys, if you got young ones, you're going to have to prepare for the reality that one day one of your children might come to you and say, I don't want to follow Christ anymore. And the problem is it feels like in that moment, everything comes rushing into only that moment and that's all you can see. But the truth of the matter is, just like your life, that is a sentence in a paragraph of a page of a chapter of an entire book called their life. And God has written the story of their life already. You're not in control of their life. And that's one thing our kids help us see is we're not in a lot of control about anything. And as much as you might want and desire things for your kids, and my goodness, boy, do I ever want and desire certain things for my kids. And they're not all nefarious reasons. And it isn't all self-serving. It isn't all about my own self-righteousness and my own idolatry. A lot of it is mingled with just a love for him and a desire for him to love Jesus as I've experienced the love of Jesus. But guys, if you don't deal with that potential, you're not going to know what to do when the day comes. And what I've watched families do in the church, which is so very unfortunate, is reject their children. Like, cut them off. And I've never understood that. You know, I didn't grow up in the church, so I don't get that part of it. But why would you do that? Well, you can't say it's because I love them so much. No, it's because you love yourself so much. And what they represent to you by not becoming what you wanted is a failure, your failure. And you so desperately need your identity and righteousness to be secured by what they do that if you're around them and you're close to them and you still love them through the complexities, it's going to hurt and sting you often. And the best way to deal with that is cut them off. You can't do that. Now, look, I know that there are situations in which addiction or sometimes you might have to, tough love, cut somebody off. But that's so extreme. What drives so much of that is this. I'm losing the thing that's most important to me, and I can't stand it. So I'd rather not face it. Do you struggle with this family idolatry? Do you reorient everything around the protection and preservation of your family? You know, do you struggle to welcome people into your home? Do you struggle to let people into your family activities? Do you struggle to serve the church? Do you struggle to take missional risks as a family? Do you struggle to give sacrificially? Do you struggle to be flexible with your time? Are others an interruption to you? Because family is everything. What I'm trying to say to you is not that family's not important. Of course it is. The way to a great society is by having healthy families that nurture people that are loved and who live in a way of love as they experience God's grace to them through their parents. Yes, absolutely, I believe that. But if your family is so organized and so protected that you actually are disobeying King Jesus, do you think that's safe for them? Do you think that's safe? You are leading them into great danger by not making them disciples who know how to make disciples and who know how to just live in the ways of Christ. You are actually, they're beginning with an impediment. They're starting with a limp because mom and dad protected them from crazy people and from unbelievers and from, you know, talking about sin. Like they just protected everything. And you could, everything, all the subjects were off the table. It's like digging a moat around your family and pulling up the drawbridge so that those nasty sinners stay out. And then your kids leave your home and are around sinners and maybe fall in love with another sinner and you don't know what to do and they don't know what to do. What if your family was the place in which they got to see modeled for them the kind of grace and generosity that Jesus has given you being given to other people? What if they got to watch you have strangers at your table and to love other people and to invite people onto your family vacation or invite people onto your family time, to take them to movies? What if your family, your kids, got to see you model what it means to be a disciple who makes a disciple? You're setting them up for success. And they're going to one day go, I don't know how it all happened. I just know that that's what I was taught. I mean, I grew up in a family. This is what they did. And let me tell you, as dangerous as it sounds, it is infinitely safer because you're close to the heart of Jesus. Infinitely safer. That's why Jesus says these very hard words, and I'll end here and then just let you go. Cry. Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is he trying to be? No, he's not cruel. Of course he's not cruel. We've been seeing him interact with really broken people and giving a ton of grace. So we know Jesus is not cruel. Why would he say that? Because he knows. If your love for your own family, for your own kids is greater than your love for me, you're going to destroy them and destroy yourself. And he is just loving enough to tell us the truth. And so, Mark's done his job. He's brought us to a point where we've got to wrestle with what he's saying about Jesus. And that's up to us to believe his claims. I pray you do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and for your word. Thank you, God, for loving us and for speaking to us today, Lord, for the patience of your people as we work through a long passage. Lord, I do pray we'd be better questioners of our own heart and of our actions. We'd investigate more. We wouldn't give trite, silly answers to the things that we do or believe. And Lord, as doubts come, and they will, Lord, help us to do a good job of investigating them, examining to see what's under them, and not just accepting them. We're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every thought that comes to our head. You've given us this incredible gift of truth to be the rubric under which even our emotional life is examined through. And so, Lord, I pray, not that we become Spocks, unfeeling, emotionless, but that we become whole people that don't make our feelings into facts and don't make what we feel into gods. All of our needs, all of our acceptance and our need for control and our fear of what we're going to lose, Lord, I pray all of those are properly dealt with by asking whose we are and by remembering what you've done. Lord, make that so in our church, we ask in Jesus' name. God's people say, amen. Amen.